Christ Church, would you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Leviticus chapter 19? We'll be in Leviticus 19, verses 19 through 37, and I will just read a portion of that from the beginning and from the end of this chapter. So would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Holy Word? And hear now the word of the Lord from Leviticus 19, starting in verse 19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. And jumping down to verse 33. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. Indeed, let us pray. Praise you and thank you, our God, for your word, for speaking to us in your word, for revealing yourself to us. We pray that as we study your word, you would illuminate our hearts by your spirit so that we would see Jesus Christ high and lifted up before us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all may be seated. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable so that the people of God will be complete, lacking in nothing. This text, among others, shows the importance of God's word and the reason why it's so important. First, it's important because God has breathed it out. God has given us this word. And second, because in it we find the words of life, the words that provide us with everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. You and I easily see the truth of 2 Timothy 3:16 borne out when we go to books like Romans, which, of course, is the Mount Everest of Scripture because it's the purest distillation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or we see it clearly in the Gospels, because there we have depictions of the things that Christ did and said while he was here on earth. Or we see it as well in the Psalms, where we find, as Calvin said, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. But Leviticus? What profit is there in this book? So far in our sermon series, we've hopefully seeing the importance of studying the sacrificial system and seeing how all of it points to Jesus Christ. In these ceremonial laws, you and I see much of benefit to us because we see the religious system that Christ came to fulfill. And we see the bloody horror of atonement and see a small glimpse of the suffering that Christ endured for your sake and for mine, all throughout his life, and especially on the cross. But we left those sacrificial laws some weeks ago, and we are now in Leviticus 19 firmly entrenched in a very different genre, one that is arguably even more difficult to wrap our minds around than the ceremonial law. Last time we were together, we looked at the first half of Leviticus 19. And saw that Israel is, in these verses, commanded to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the second greatest commandment that Christ gives in Matthew chapter 22. And it's a quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And this law to love your neighbor as yourself was a statute that the Israelites were required to follow. That last sermon, we also saw that theologians, especially in the Reformed tradition, have helpfully divided up the law into three distinct sections. They've shown that in the Old Testament law, we see ceremonial laws, we see civil laws, and moral laws. Those ceremonial laws stipulate how Israel is to worship God. And much of Leviticus, of course, covers the various aspects of the religious ceremonies that the Lord required of Israel. The civil laws dealt with Israel as a theocracy. God was their king, and he gave them laws to better understand how they are to comport themselves in Israelite society. The third category of law is the moral law. Those laws are distilled for us in the Ten Commandments, and they are binding on all people throughout all time. This taxonomy, this threefold division of the law, helps us to interpret and apply the Old Testament law, especially now that we are living in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because, as Paul says, all Scripture is profitable and gives us something that we need so that we might lack nothing, the Old Testament law is therefore essential for Christians to understand and apply to our lives. In fact, Paul implies in 2 Timothy that without the ceremonial, civil, and moral laws given to us in the Old Testament and here in Leviticus, you and I and all Christians would lack something that is necessary for our spiritual lives. And so we must investigate the Old Testament law, and we must see Christ here in it. So this threefold division of the law into the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral clears up some things for us in confusing places like Leviticus, especially here in Leviticus 19. It helps us make sense of these laws and understand a little bit better what we need to do with them. And we're going to get to that in just a bit. And so while this threefold division clears up some things that could be otherwise confusing in Leviticus, at the same time, it makes some other things a little less clear, a little murkier. For instance, my Bible does not clearly mark which parts of Leviticus are the ceremonial laws, which are the civil, and which the moral. And yours doesn't either. This is one of the major criticisms of the threefold division of the law. Scholars from different theological persuasions have taken aim at this threefold division of the law and claim that it has no biblical warrant because there's no clear place in Scripture where this division is described. This idea, they say, is an imposition upon Scripture, something that's added onto it and not something that comes directly from it. But the same could be said about any number of doctrines, even fundamental ones like the doctrine of the Trinity. Just because a specific word or phrase is not used does not make the concept that is inherent in that word or phrase unbiblical. It doesn't mean that those things are not present in the text. And so while this threefold division is not clearly demarcated in the text of Scripture, it's nevertheless clear that there is a significant difference between the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. And this, you and I can see in the way that God gives his people the law. And so let us look by way of example at Exodus chapters 19 through 24 and notice the sequence of events here. We'll see in these verses or in these chapters that the way that these laws were given to Israel shows that there is a clear distinction made between the three different types of law. And so turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 25, God tells Moses to call all of the people of Israel to Mount Sinai so that they can, as he says in verse 17, meet God. They are going to this place to meet God, and God is about to speak to the people. And Moses is supposed to prepare them for it. So he does. He gathers all the people together and they come surrounding Mount Sinai. And then we come to Exodus chapter 20, where God is giving the Ten Commandments. In verse 1, what do we read? And God spoke all these words, saying. The Ten Commandments, then, come directly to the people of Israel from the mouth of God. Up until this point in the life of Israel, every time that God speaks to his people, he does it through a mediator. He speaks to them through Moses. But these laws are unmediated. They come directly to the people. And that is a vitally important detail. It marks these laws out as different, as wholly other than the laws that have come to God's people before or since. If you remember from some of the sermons in Leviticus, we see that God speaks to Moses, his word, his law, and then Moses speaks to the people. That is the pattern that's set up. But here with the Ten Commandments, God is speaking directly to the people. And after giving these Ten Commandments, the people are rightly terrified. They plead with Moses to speak to them instead. In verse 19 of chapter 20, the people, or in verse 18, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." The people are terrified. They don't want anything to do with what just happened, with seeing the mountain on fire and hearing the voice of the Lord declaring to them the things that they must not do and the things that they must do. And so Moses allows that. He says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So the laws that come immediately after the Ten Commandments are therefore of a different kind, a different character from the Ten Commandments, because they are once again mediated through Moses. Verse 21, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18 shows another aspect of this difference between the moral and other types of laws. There we read, and God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. These, of course, are the tablets which contain the Ten Commandments. And they were written by the finger of God. So, in Exodus chapter 20, God speaks the Ten Commandments directly to his people. And then, in Exodus 31, God writes the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone with his own hand. The laws, by contrast, that are given to the people at the end of Exodus 20, starting in verse 22 and through chapter 23, are of a very different nature. They are called the Book of the Covenant. And they're a separate kind of law. Exodus 24 and verse 4 says, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. The Book of the Covenant that is given in Exodus 20 through 23, or really 21 through 23, is full of applications of the Ten Commandments. Specific ways that the people of Israel are to take those Ten Commandments and apply them to their daily lives. And that Book of the Covenant is distinct from the Ten Commandments in that it was temporal and binding only on the nation of Israel in that period of redemptive history. Notice that those laws of the Book of the Covenant were written by the hand of Moses in a book, likely on papyrus or something similar to that. Something that is easily destroyed, right? That will even with time wear away. The Ten Commandments, on the other hand, were given not through Moses, but directly by God to the people and were inscribed on stone, a far more permanent medium. And they were written by the hand of God. These differences mark out these Ten Commandments, the moral law, as eternally binding, as of a very different character and nature from the other laws that are given. And all of this is seen just within the context of these laws. It doesn't take into account the many things that are said about the Ten Commandments and other laws throughout Scripture. And so we see in Exodus chapters 19 through 24 that the Ten Commandments are different from the other laws. They are eternally binding on all people. You and I are not obligated, though, to keep these Ten Commandments to earn our salvation. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I are enabled more and more to die unto our sin and to live unto righteousness and obedience to God's law. That law which is summarized for us in those Ten Commandments. The civil and the ceremonial laws, however, were mediated through Moses and only apply to Israel for that specific time in their history. And so this is one of the objections to the threefold division of the law, that there's no clear demarcation of the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral laws. But that objection is clearly answered in the different ways that these various types of law were given to the people. But there's another objection that's raised against this threefold division of the law. And that is that some of these Old Testament laws have both civil and moral duties attached to them. Or there's a ceremonial law that has some civil attachments, civil law attachments, or others that are a combination of all three. What do we do with these laws when they're blended together in this way? What division of the law do they belong to? Well, I would like to humbly suggest that those who make this objection simply have not taken the time to understand the Reformed teaching on the threefold division of the law. Because this objection is acknowledged and rebutted in, among other places, the Confession of Faith to which our denomination subscribes, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so I want us to look at the 19th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith and see in their teaching on the law that this division is acknowledged and that there are things that we can learn from the civil and ceremonial laws, even this side of redemptive history. In chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Divines write this. They say, "This law, which was given to Adam as a covenant of works after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, the other 6 our duty to man. Beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties." So there we see a blending of the civil or the ceremonial and the moral. "All which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. To them also, as a body politic, God gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation." The Westminster Divines tell us quite a lot in chapter 19. But they show us at one point that the ceremonial laws were abrogated. That is, they were done away with. They were fulfilled in the coming of Christ. With Christ's sacrifice on the cross, he did away with the need for continual sacrifice. This is one main point of the book of Hebrews, which we've come back to all throughout our series in Leviticus. Christ has accomplished a perfect sacrifice already. You and I cannot add to it by our own sacrifices if we were to continue to make them. But the divines also tell us that the civil or judicial laws, quote, expired together with the state of Israel. Because they are no longer a nation as they were, with God as their sovereign ruler and king, the laws given to that people for that specific time are no longer obligatory for anyone. There are some pockets of the Reformed world that would seek to deny that, or undermine it at least, and try to bring back some aspects of the judicial law, including some of the punishments for the breach of these laws, into our society today. This view, however, called theonomy, must be totally rejected because it makes eternally binding parts of the law, because it makes parts of the law eternally binding. Those parts that were only given to one people group for a particular time in their history. The civil law is not the moral law. And blending those categories fails to take into account what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about these laws. And in that section of the confession we read, the divines write that these civil or judicial laws are no longer binding, quote, further than the general equity thereof may require, end quote. What does this phrase, general equity, mean? John Calvin, in his Institutes, talks about the general equity of the law in this way. He says, quote, the form of Israel's judicial laws, although it had no other intent than how best to preserve that very love which is enjoined by God's eternal law, had something distinct from that precept of love. Therefore, when these judicial laws were taken away, the perpetual duties and precepts of love could still remain. But if this is true, surely every nation is left free to make such laws as it foresees to be profitable for itself. Yet these must be in conformity to that perpetual rule of love, so that they indeed vary in form but have the same purpose. End quote. So, Calvin says that the general equity of the judicial law is seen insofar as those precepts, those laws, keep with the law of love. Therefore, according to the Westminster Divines, these laws still apply as far as they accord with general equity. That is, insofar as they are in line with God's Ten Commandments, which were, of course, summarized by Christ in Matthew 22 as love for God and love for our neighbor. And this is what the Divines are saying, is that another way that this is to be understood is that while the specific applications of this law of love that we see, for example, in Leviticus 19, are not binding on you and me today. And while that's true, the general principles behind those laws do still bind us. But how does this esoteric principle of general equity of civil laws play itself out in Leviticus? Well, let's look at two verses here in Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus 19, verses 35 and 36, we see a perfect example of a civil law that is undergirded by God's moral law. Let's read those again. God says, "You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." There, in these verses, Israel is told that they shall have just balances, just weights. There's a this, if we understand what the Lord is saying here, we see that this is a particular application of the eighth and the ninth commandments. The eighth commandment is, you shall not steal, and the ninth commandment is, you shall not bear false witness. And so, while you and I don't make business transactions with ephahs and hins like the Israelites did, the principle behind these laws, that principle being that we should deal fairly with others without stealing or lying to them, that we should treat others as we ourselves would want to be treated in our business dealings with other people, that principle is one that all of us must obey in all areas of our lives. Because this is an application of the 8th and 9th commandments. In the civil law, you and I see particular applications of the 10 commandments. The application of those commandments, which was binding for the people of Israel. But now, when we come to these laws, we see that they're given to us as something like a case study. And we see that these civil laws are based on the 10 commandments. And we see an example of what that would look like to have laws based in this moral law that came directly from the hand of God. And so while these specific laws, these judicial and the civil laws that are seen in Leviticus chapter 19 are no longer binding on you and me, we see that the general equity of these laws is still something we must obey. And we see this even here in America, because even here we have laws forbidding unjust dealings in business. And there are clear preventative measures in place to make sure that as far as is possible, people are not taking advantage of one another in business transactions. Of course, it still happens, but that is against this law. And this application of the law in the American Law Code is, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, in keeping with the general equity of the laws that are given here in Leviticus 19, because they are explications of the second table of the law. And they are these examples of things found in the Ten Commandments, even though the people writing the American Law Code may not have understood that this is what they were doing when they were writing those laws. For Paul tells us that the law of God is written on the hearts of all mankind, so that all of us are without excuse before God. What then are we to do in light of this understanding of the civil laws given in Leviticus 19? Above all, each and every time that you and I come to a passage of the law like Leviticus 19, it should bring us to our knees in prayer. Because here in the law, when we see the perfect righteousness of God, the standard to which God calls all of us, we should be humbled to the dust, because we have not, and indeed cannot, obey it. This is why we regularly read the law corporately in our morning services. It reminds us of God's standard of perfection and shows us that we will never match up. The law of the Lord shows us our failure. It shows us that we can never do enough. We can never on our own earn our way to God. Never. And so the law shows us our failure, and at the same time, the gospel points us to Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the only one who perfectly fulfilled every one of God's laws. Christ is the only one who never once failed to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He never once failed to love his neighbor as himself. Our great God, in the fullness of time, sent his only Son to take on human flesh, to live under this law that condemns us, this law that is a heavy weight and burden upon us. Christ submitted himself to it, knowing what it requires to follow the law. And he obeyed the law to the point of death, even death on a cross. Your sin and your shame, your failure to keep God's law, led Christ to the cross. Because Christ, there on the cross, paid the penalty that your sin and mine deserves. A penalty that none of us could pay on our own. But Christ, the perfect God-man, bore all the sins of all his people, and at the same time bore the wrath of God for sin, so that through him, all who call out to God in repentance and faith in Christ would be saved to the uttermost. So that all those who stand before the law condemned on their own merits and yet cling to Jesus Christ, cry out to him in repentance and faith, all who come to Christ will have perfect union and communion with our Father, with our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. So the Old Testament law in Leviticus, as we see it here in Leviticus chapter 19, should drive us always to Christ. For it's in Christ that we are saved from the obligations, the guilt, and the shame that the law brings down upon us. Once we are filled with his Holy Spirit, it is only in Christ and in following after Christ that you or I have any hope of obeying God's law. So let us now hold fast to our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, and walk in the way everlasting, according to God's law, following after our precious Savior. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would apply it to our hearts by your Spirit. May we be those who follow after Jesus Christ in all aspects of our lives. May we look to the law and see that we need a Savior. May we be driven to our knees in humility, repenting of our many sins, and clinging even more to Jesus Christ by faith. May we hold fast to our precious Savior who is holding fast to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we stand to sing our communion hymn, we are preparing our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper. And this hymn is a wonderful reminder of what Christ has done for us. It's based upon some of the reflections of the Puritan Samuel Rutherford, and it's who is seemingly matchless in his zeal for Christ in his writings. And this hymn is a wonderful reminder that we are safe and hidden in Emmanuel's land, for we are hidden in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let us stand and sing, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," number 4.